Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you again, also this afternoon, especially visitors and guests in our midst. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 33, the verses 1 and 2. Let us remain standing as we, together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing hymn 1.
Jesus Christ is our living God's own Son.
Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can be again before you as your family, the adopted children in your Son Jesus Christ. We thank you for the life that you've given us, the new life also in your Son Jesus Christ. And we pray again, Lord, that you would receive our praises. For you have told us of how you are enthroned upon the praises of your people. And may our praises contribute to that, together with those of angels and departed saints, that we, as it were, may come with our praises before your holy throne in the heavens. We ask that you would also speak to us again this afternoon through your holy word, that that word would become clear to our minds, that it may be engraved upon our hearts and become a part of the very fabric of our being, that we would live out of it. We pray for the work of your Spirit in our hearts and lives, and we ask that humbly and in the name of your Son, our High Priest and King, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Your gifts and offerings this afternoon are gratefully received for the work of Fair Haven, to care for the elderly. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 37, the verses 1, 2, and 3. Our first scripture reading this afternoon you will find in Hebrews chapter 11. Our readings have to do with the question of faith, which is addressed in Lord's Day 7 of the Catechism. We'll read the first six verses of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Our second reading you will find in Genesis 4, and that is the story of what transpired between Cain and Abel. We'll read the first 12 verses of Genesis 4. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." So far. When people brought sacrifice in the Old Testament, they were, of course, coming to the Lord And we need to remember that the only way to be able to speak to the Lord in those days and to seek him was to bring sacrifice and therefore to be able to bring your prayer. Bringing a prayer to the Lord is also described in Psalm 26, which we will now sing in response, the first four verses. Privilege to preach to you the word of our Lord as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Catechism asks, are all men then saved by Christ, just as they perished through Adam? No. Only those are saved who by a true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. This faith, the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. And there follows the articles that we have already confessed in the singing of hymn 1. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 4, verse 2. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're once again going through the cycle of the Catechism, we've seen, and I think that's eminently understandable after this morning's sermon, we've seen that the Catechism begins with God's wrath, God's anger against sin. For unless we understand God's anger against sin, we'll of course never understand our need for deliverance. And that deliverance was introduced in Lord's Days 5 and 6, as the Catechism just took us through, well, what's needed for a Saviour? And what we need for a Saviour is somebody that is going to be without that sinful nature that we have and yet can truly represent us and therefore has to be 100% human. But the only way that he's going to be able to bear the brunt of the punishment that we deserve is for him at the same time to be true and almighty God. And of course, the Catechism then showed us how the only person that can fulfill that role is the person whom God sent to this world so long ago, namely Jesus Christ. And so the Catechism then, at the beginning of Lord's Day 7, begins with the question, well, how are we linked to this representative, Jesus Christ? Is it the fact then that Jesus Christ came so that the whole human race could be saved by him? Could? Yes. Is? No. Are all men then saved by Christ just as they perished through Adam? No. You need faith to link you up to Jesus Christ, so that he genuinely becomes your representative before God. And then he is the one that has paid for your sins. And that is the only way that anybody can come through Judgment Day. And so we see how crucial a genuine or true faith is. We're in need of a true faith to be grafted into Christ, to be united with him, and then to receive all his benefits, particularly the fact that he died for us on the cross, that his righteousness becomes ours, that our sin is imputed, counted on him. And so I've entitled the sermon this afternoon, What is That True Faith? And we'll be looking at a definition, followed by an example, and then an illustration, all of which come from our reading in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning that faith. What is true faith? A definition, an example, and an illustration. Well, brothers and sisters, if we begin with that word faith itself, the word faith, as it is described to us in both the New Testament and the Old, goes back to a word which essentially refers to trust. When you trust somebody. Now, of course, you trust somebody when you're not able to do things yourself, whether it's about knowledge that you don't have and you just have to trust that the other person knows where he's going or what he's doing, because you don't know. Or you trust a person because they're going to act on your behalf. You don't have the strength to do so, and you've just got to trust that they do and that they indeed know what they're doing and are able to do it and will do it for you. So when we say you need trust, we're saying at the same time that we're not capable of that thing or that person that we are trusting in. And trust indeed is the basis of faith. Well, of course, if you're a little bit clever and you think of the catechism, you might say to me, well, isn't that just the second part of the definition of faith as it's given to us in question and answer 21? And you might think you're quite correct in that. Except for the fact that if you look closely, also the first part of that definition in the Catechism refers to trust, particularly as it was originally formulated in the approved Dutch version of 1618, where we read in our English, true faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. Accept as true, voor waarachtig houdt in Dutch, which right when it comes back down to it, comes back down to being trustworthy. Whereas I accept as trustworthy all that God has revealed to me in his holy word. And then you see that trust is really an aspect of both parts of that definition that the Catechism gives us of true faith. The point of the Catechism is that faith isn't just confidence without a foundation. It's a confidence or a trust in God that has a sure foundation because you have knowledge of what God has revealed to us in his word. In other words, the Christian faith is not a blind faith. It is a faith with a basis, a knowledge base, if you will. And that brings us to the definition that we have read also in the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, we also see a definition with two elements. There we read, now faith, trust if you will, is the substance of things hoped for, that's the first part, the substance of things hoped for, and, second part, the evidence of things not seen. Let's pick those two just a little bit apart. The first one then, faith is the substance of things hoped for. And when we read substance, what the author is getting at is the reality. And that's another way you could translate it. The reality of things that are hoped for. In other words, the things that have been promised to us. And I've said it before, in the Bible, when you get that word hope, it's not a hope that you're not sure about whether it's going to happen. It's always a hope that is a certain expectation. The things that we expect because God has promised them to us. And it says faith. Well, faith is the reality of what is hoped for. In other words, that which God has promised to you, which is often a promise that is future, for example, the judgment of the world under Jesus Christ, that we'll be able to be shielded by his righteousness, that we will experience the resurrection from the dead, also physically, that the world will be renewed you can keep on going with all the promises of Scripture, the things that we are expecting, the things that are hoped for. You're saying, it's the reality. It's as if that promised future has been set squarely in front of your eyes as already there. That's trust. It's just right there in front of you. It's as if you can already see it. And then think back to this morning as we talked about Ephesians 2. The fact that in Jesus Christ, said Paul, we're not only made alive again, but it's as if we're already ascended with him into heaven and sitting at his right hand. The reality of things hoped for, set before your eyes. Such a conviction is that true faith or trust of which Scripture speaks. So to put it in another way, when God promises you forgiveness of your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's as if you could feel and touch that forgiveness. It is so real in front of you. And of course, God helps our faith. You think of the sacraments, for example. You can feel that water as it comes over you in baptism. You can taste that bread that we eat at the Lord's Supper, which symbolizes Christ's body being a part of us. You can taste that wine, which symbolizes his blood. And it's not symbols that we've thought up. It's symbols that are given to us as signs and seals by Christ himself. So that indeed, those things that we can't see with our eyes are presented to us as real entities that we need to know and be convicted that in Christ we are forgiven. Well, that's the first part of that definition in Hebrews. Faith is the substance, the reality of things hoped for. The second part, it's a different metaphor. The evidence of things not seen. The words used here in Greek are courtroom language. We're brought back to a courtroom, as it were. And that word evidence is also the word that was used for the cross-examination of witnesses when they're in court and something's trying to be proved, whether or not a certain thing happened, usually, of course, a crime. And the witnesses, they're cross-examined to make sure that they are really telling the truth. And that word evidence is used for that process of cross-examination, but also for the result of that process. In other words, the conviction that the witnesses indeed were telling the truth. The evidence, as it ends up being, if the witnesses are shown by cross-examination to be true witnesses. And so we get the evidence of things not seen. When you're in court, you have to have witnesses because, well, the people there, the judge and the jury, they didn't see what is alleged to have happened. And you need to listen to those who were eyewitnesses and are cross-examined to make sure that they are indeed telling the truth. They give evidence. Well, that's the nature of faith, it says Hebrews. It is that confirmed evidence of things that you cannot see yourself. Now, of course, in biblical terms, once again, this trust is usually of things that we cannot see because they're future promises, or they're things that we cannot see because they're things like forgiveness of sins by God. But our salvation is based on that eyewitness evidence. You think only of the single most important event in all of Scripture. The one that is always mentioned if the apostles are out preaching, particularly preaching to people that have never heard of the Bible before. It's the resurrection I'm referring to. And the resurrection, not of any person, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who got buried in a tomb and came out not just living again, but living again never to die. And that is the central, most amazing fact of salvation in the Scripture. And is it not surrounded by a ring of eyewitness testimony? And not just the 12 apostles that Jesus saw that very evening. But later when he went up to Galilee, we're told more than 500 of the male disciples that had been following him. They saw with their very own eyes Jesus risen from the grave. Not counting then all the females that Jesus had first shown himself to on the day of his resurrection. And for the apostles, this testimony, this eyewitness testimony that they personally had seen was worth giving up the rest of their lives for. It was worth being executed for. And 11 of the 12 got executed. Rather than lie and say that they didn't see it after all, they died for that testimony. Jesus came back from the dead. And that is such a powerful testimony of God's power. That, for the apostles, set the basis for the faith that you can have in God's word and anything else he reveals and says. The evidence, the conviction of the testimony of things that we have not seen. And of course, we have that testimony written down for us in the New Testament itself. And so we can use that testimony, and we use that faith, that conviction, also to realize that the other things that God speaks to us about concerning salvation, our everlasting righteousness, for example, the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, is before our eyes by faith. We can trust in God for that. For that means our forgiveness of sins, our salvation. And so you can see in this definition that we get in Hebrews 11, it comes right back down to the same kind of thing that we get in question and answer 21, that sure knowledge, God's word is trustworthy, and that firm confidence, but not only for others, but also for me, God has promised and done these things in Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the example which the letter to the Hebrews offers us of faith. And you find that in verse 3. For Hebrews goes on to say, well, by faith then, for example, we understand that the worlds, and it says here in our translation, the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, almost any other English translation that you would consult would not say worlds, but that the world was literally fitted out by the word of God. The reason that it's translated worlds here is that literally in the Greek, indeed, we get a plural, ages. And what's not realized, of course, is that the author of the letter to the Hebrews had Greek as his second language. His mother tongue, as every Jew in those days, will have been Aramaic. And the way that you say Aramaic in Hebrew is using a plural noun. And so, what we have here is an explanation of creation. When the world was fitted out by the word of God. We have a similar thing right at the beginning of the letter. Also, creation is mentioned and the role of the Lord Jesus Christ in that. And we're told that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made, and again, the New King James has, rather literalistically, the worlds. But the intention is the world. By faith, we understand that the world was, as I said, literally fitted out by the word of God. So that the things which are seen, we see the world around us, we see the mountains, we see creation, we see the sea, we see the animals, we see ourselves. The things which are seen were not made, of things which are visible. No, we've just said it. They were fitted out by the word of God. And it's a reference to Genesis chapter 1. Where we read how day by day, as the Lord describes that to us, this world was created and fitted out. The waters were separated, land appeared, vegetation was put on it, trees, fruit trees, and then animals, and of course, as the crown of creation, mankind himself. And every day we're told, and God said, let there be light, for example. And it was so. And it was good. Well, who was witness to that? Moses? Of course not. Anybody else? Not even Adam or Eve. It all happened before the first human had been created. Well, if that's the case, where did Genesis 1 come from? Revelation. God reveals to us. And therefore, we can only understand creation, God's fitting out of this world, by faith, by trusting God's word. Now, relate that to the definition that we just had in verse 1. Faith, we were told, is the reality of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, for us, the fact that God fitted out this world day by day as described in Genesis 1 is as real as if it were proven by cross-examination, is before our eyes, because God is the one that has revealed it to us. Of course, a smart aleck might pop up and say, well, yeah, but creation is not something future. The things that we hope for are future, are they not? Well, they might not literally be future, but nevertheless, they are things, and this is more the point, beyond our historical reach. Once again, I come back to what the Catechism says with respect to faith. True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true or trustworthy all that God has revealed to us in his word. You know, in the 1920s, in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, there was a very famous case of a minister. He was taken to the church courts. It went all the way to General Synod. Because in a particular sermon on a Sunday morning, preaching on Genesis 3, he had said that he did not believe that the serpent in the tree speaking to Eve really did speak. And he preached to his congregation as if that was just a metaphor for what happened to mankind at the beginning. It didn't really happen. There wasn't really a serpent that actually spoke words. His name was Reverend Geel Kerken. It became very famous because then the Synod had to deal in 1926 with the question, what is true faith? Does true faith mean, for a minister, for example, that he must also believe what God says with respect to Genesis 3? The ruling of the Synod was, indeed, that is essential. And that minister was eventually put out of the Federation. Faith is accepting as trustworthy everything that God says to us in the way in which he says it. It's that trust that we give ourselves over to God, even if his revelation may clash with our feelings or with what the world wants us to believe. And then the question really comes down to it, do we have faith and trust in God and his revelation to us, or faith in what the world is telling us? Very often that can become difficult because, well, if everyone around you is saying, this is what you need to believe, but God is telling you something different, sometimes we can really feel that pressure. And it comes down to that conviction of God's truth over against Satan's lie. And every age will have its own doctrines that are enforced, as it were, upon the people. In our time, for example, we can think of what the world is telling us about sexual ethics or about the LGBT gender mythology. What about evolution? Faith, genuine faith, gives God the final word. For God is the one who has demonstrated his power and love in Jesus Christ. And that brings me finally to the illustration. Hebrews doesn't just give us an example, it also gives us many illustrations right throughout this chapter. We're just going to take the very first one that is offered to us, that of Cain and Abel. And we read in verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Of course, the author is thinking of those words in Genesis 4 that we read, God respected Abel and his offering. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Cain was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. And at a certain point, we're told in Genesis 4 that Cain and Abel bring sacrifices. Of the hundreds of years of early history that are brushed over in Genesis 4 and 5, this is the one event that Scripture singles out. This event you should know about. On a certain day, we're told, they bring sacrifices, and God respects the sacrifice of Abel. Now, there have been those that have said, well, God must have respected that sacrifice because actually he sacrificed an animal. He was, of course, herding sheep, whereas Cain was a tiller of the ground. I really don't believe, brothers and sisters, that that is the point. For both of them were bringing the first fruits to God of what they had been busy with. You might also ask, for example, well, how did Cain and Abel know that God respected Abel's offerings and God didn't respect that of Cain? Well, obviously, we're not told in so many words in Scripture. However, the general nuance that Scripture gives in that passage, and particularly if you read that in the light of the Old Testament as a whole, when God says he respected the offering, it is probable that he did so by lighting it with fire from heaven, and not doing that for the offering of Cain. Well, what was the difference then between the two of them? That Abel's got respected and Cain's didn't. Hebrews says, listen, it had to do with Abel's faith. Abel had faith. Cain didn't, at least not true faith. It may well be, too, that the author to the Hebrews was reading from the Greek translation that we still have of the Old Testament as it was known in that time, where with one Hebrew letter read slightly differently, we get the following translation when God speaks to Cain after not acknowledging his sacrifice, and he says, "Is it not so? If you do well to bring your offering, but you do not do well in dividing it, that you sin. Lie down. To you is his return, but you will rule him." In other words, then the suggestion is that Cain did not rightly divide his offering. In other words, he did not really offer the best of what he had tilled the ground for to the Lord. He considered that a bit of a waste. And we are told very specifically in Genesis 4 that he brought the best of his flock, the fat as well, which was considered in those days to be the absolutely best portion of the meat. And it is that portion which God later on in Leviticus would require of his people. Cain brought sacrifice in order to seek the Lord, in other words, to speak with him. But he didn't bring it appropriately. He didn't burn for the Lord the best portion. And in that way, he did show a lack of faith, a lack of conviction that that really was a gift to the Lord. And that the Lord would know, that the Lord would see. Abel's heart, as we read in Scripture, was with the Lord. And he offered the best. And that was an act of faith, that sacrifice on his part. And so you see, what Hebrews is trying to tell us is that faith works itself out in practice. It's not just a conviction, but it's a conviction with legs. In other words, it has implications for our actions. And the rest of Cain's life, does it not show that God was not really a reality before his eyes? And that translation I just gave you, to you is his return, but you will rule him. God is pointing out to Cain, you are the firstborn. You should be there to look after your younger brother, Abel. Well, that's the last thing that Cain did. For instead of looking out for Abel and protecting him, he murders him. And we're told in Genesis that Abel's blood cried out from the ground for justice. But the letter to the Hebrews reminds us that his faith, Abel's faith, still speaks louder today. His faith. And we're told that without faith, it's impossible to please God, meaning to walk with him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, seeking him there is not the idea of all trying to find God. Where are you, God? Seeking him in Old Testament terms is coming to speak to him in prayer appropriately. And that's what Abel had done. And we shouldn't forget, Abel too was conceived and born in sin. Abel was not a perfect man. He was not a perfectly righteous man. He needed to seek God, even as we do. And Abel too had to deal with the curse that God had put upon the earth and upon the land, making it very difficult to work, to come up for food. But he sought God in faith. with that conviction that God is there and that God will hear his prayer and be merciful. And that made all the difference. Which begs the question, brothers and sisters, how is it with us? Do we genuinely seek the Lord in prayer with that conviction of faith, humbly, understanding that God's wrath comes upon us as sinful human beings, but that only in Jesus Christ is he merciful? He has promised to be merciful. And do we seek him in prayer with that spirit, with that conviction of faith? Or is it like a quick table prayer, rattled off? Lord, bless this food and drink for Jesus' sake. Amen. That defines true faith. Coming on our knees before the Lord and truly seeking him. That's the kind of conviction that will give you legs, as it were, in this life to serve him appropriately. Yes, we will stumble and fall. And yes, we will need to be asking forgiveness time and again. But it's that conviction and that faith that is the genuine motivating factor of our lives before him, and that assurance that in Jesus Christ, God is for us and not against. May God grant us that faith and cause it to grow by his grace. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 4, verse 2. Come before our Lord in a prayer of thanks. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. That word that is the basis and the ground of our conviction of our salvation, that word of Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, of the efficacy of his death to take away our sins. And Lord, we pray that that would be a genuine reality set before the eyes of each and every one of us. But Lord, you know that As human beings, we're all inclined, or too inclined, to be weak. And we pray that you would continually, by your Spirit and Word, strengthen our faith as we feed upon that Word every day. And that, therefore, you would cause our trust in you to grow, that our faithful obedience, Lord, might be known. We pray, therefore, that you'd be with us in the coming week. Grant us the wisdom and the strength to be able to do your will and to discern what your will is in the various situations in which you will bring us. Enable, Lord, us to live in the fruit of your Spirit, that we might genuinely have that love for each other and for you that was given to us as an example in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, therefore, that you would guide our actions, open our eyes to opportunities for service, and bring us back together again next week. We ask this humbly and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you'll find in hymn 71, the verses 1 and 2. This afternoon. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.